before his death, Jesus said about his second coming in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, and right before his ascension into heaven, again, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus is coming again, but we don't know when that's going to be. And yet, instead of simply believing what God said and living according to his word until he comes, throughout church history, people have set dates, times, predicting the end of the world, the end of all history, and as well as the return of Christ. For example, the American preacher William Miller, founder of the Millerites, predicted that Christ would return sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. That whole year period, sometime Jesus would arrive. And he preached that. When nothing happened, when Christ didn't return, the date was changed to October 22nd, 1844, 7 months later. Korean pastor Lee Jang Rim predicted the same thing on October 28th, 1992. Thousands of people followed these men in their predictions. And in the frenzy and excitement of it all, they sold their homes, their possessions, they quit their jobs, many abandoned their families so that they could be there ready to go when Jesus came. All of them were greatly disappointed and disillusioned. Some even committed suicide when Jesus never came. Why would we be surprised when we've already heard from God the Son that no one knows? Jesus Christ is coming again, but how we're to live until he comes is the question. How are we to live? He's coming again, but what does he want us to do? What does he want us to be about? How does he want us to live until he comes? As we continue on in our study of 1 Peter, Peter tells us, I believe, in the passage that we're looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. In this passage, in 1 Peter 4 verses 7 through 11, I want us to be looking at here three aspects of Christ-like living in light of his imminent return. Three aspects of Christ-like living in light of his imminent return. The first aspect is this. I call it the incentive for Christ-like living. The incentive for Christ-like living. Look at the first part of verse 7, where Peter says, "The end of all things is near." Stop there. The word end here means consummation, fulfillment, a purpose attained, a goal achieved. Here Peter is referring to the second coming of Christ, which is the end or the fulfillment of all things. Now notice that this event, he says, is near. The word near means approaching. It's in the present tense in the Greek, indicating its certainty in that Christ's return is imminent. It's at hand. It could happen any time. It's the next thing on God's redemptive schedule. Now, here at FBC, we believe that the Bible teaches two phases of Christ's return. Two phases of Christ's return, normally designated as the rapture and the revelation. The revelation is also talking about the second coming of Christ. These are two totally different events, as we see in Scripture. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints, translating living believers and resurrecting dead believers, those who have already passed and are with the Lord in spirit, but their body is still here, clothing all of us in an instant in immortality, our glorified body, while meeting us in the air to take us to heaven. At the second coming, he comes in all of his glory with his saints, not for his saints, but with his saints. As we read in Revelation, we are with him coming from heaven to the earth. At the rapture, there is no hint of judgment. The second coming is all about judgment. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes down and takes back this world that rightly belongs to him, he destroys all of his enemies and he establishes his millennial kingdom. The timing of the rapture is unknown to all but God. It is imminent. There are no signs or events that must occur before that happens. The timing of the second coming climaxes the 7-year tribulation period when Christ returns in blazing light at a time, as we read in Matthew 24, 29 through 30, that the sun and the moon are darkened and stars are falling out of the sky. You know, we hear a lot today about living in the last days. The last days. You know, that's true, but we need to remember that the last days were inaugurated by Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. The early church was living in the last days of Christ. They looked for Christ to return during their lifetime, as we see in a lot of passages. They were looking for Christ to come. And obviously, now after 2,000 years, his return is nearer than ever before. But nobody knows. Nobody knows. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 40, "You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." You see, that's the nearness. That's the imminence of the return of Christ. God didn't tell us the precise hour or date that Christ would return because he knew. He knew that we would either become complacent and just shirk our responsibility while we wait passively for his return, or we would engage in frenzied, panicked activity as the day approached. And we see examples of that in church history when somebody steps forward and says, "He's coming at this date." Everybody goes crazy that are following that particular person. Now, to eliminate both of those extremes, God simply says that Christ's return is near. It's imminent. He wants us to live obediently and expectantly in light of Christ's return. And knowing from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, that when he comes, we as believers will give an account for our service, not our sins, but for our service to the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards. When he returns, that's when believers, again, will be caught up with him, and he will give rewards to us at the judgment seat of Christ. And that reality should motivate us. It should give us a great incentive to live holy, Christ-like lives right now until he comes. But what does that look like? What is it that he is calling us to do? I believe we see a very basic example of that in the second aspect of Christ-like living, which is this. I call it the exhortations to Christ-like living. The exhortations to Christ-like living. In verses 7 through 11, Peter is giving us four commands or exhortations on how we as believers should live, knowing Christ could come at any time. This is what he calls us to do, what he calls us to be about. Look at the second part of verse 7. Therefore, in light of Christ's imminent return that he just talked about, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, these two Greek words translated be of sound judgment and sober spirit are almost synonyms or synonymous in their meaning. So it's like he's given it a double emphasis when he's saying this. The command, be of sound judgment, means to be in one's right mind, to be in control of yourself, to be level-headed, to be clear thinking. The sober spirit means to be spiritually alert, observant, watchful, self-controlled. And again, he's talking about how we think, our mind being this way. The common emphasis of both these terms is on clear thinking and mental alertness. It matters how we think. You see, the imminence of Christ's return should not cause us to lose our heads, to act irrationally. We must keep our minds alert and clear for how we feel and how we act are a product of how we think. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How we think dictates our emotions and our behavior. The only way that we can do this, to think clearly, to have the right perspective, is to saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God. God's Word is absolute truth. Again, we live in a world that has thrown that out. Everything's relative. There is no absolute truth. Well, that's where, even in that, we take the truth of the Word of God and we counter what the society is telling us. To think clearly, we've got to bring God's truth to bear on every situation. When we know God's Word, we can then take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're able to see things from a proper eternal perspective, be able to lead a biblically balanced life. And that's what God wants us to do, to have a biblically balanced life. And notice that this clear godly thinking and sober spiritual alertness, what is the purpose of all of that for? Notice what Peter says, for the purpose of prayer. Prayer. Peter's elevating this whole ministry of prayer. Prayer is, I believe, most simply defined, is dependence. When we pray, we are acknowledging our absolute dependence on Almighty God. And to know the fullness of communication with Him in prayer, God's Word must control our thinking. Since prayer is our dependent access to God for all spiritual resources, we must keep our minds alert, thinking biblically, to be able to pray intelligently and effectively until Christ returns. As we deal with all kinds of things that we come across and are confronted with here in a fallen, sinful world, God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray. Some people go more by, why pray when I can worry? When I can take my eyes off the Lord and try to deal with it in my own strength and energy. Prayer is that acknowledgement of our absolute dependence on Him. The second exhortation that Peter gives to us is to intensely love others. To intensely love others. Look at verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all. That phrase, above all, shows the preeminence and supreme importance of love for one another. Again, this is seen throughout the New Testament. The importance, the supremacy, the preeminence of loving one another as Christians. Now, although we as believers are called to love the lost, even to love our enemies, Peter's focus here in this passage is on loving fellow believers. And this is vital. As we were going through the book of John, we saw you can't say we love God when we have hatred or something unresolved in our relationship with another fellow believer. Love is an expression, it's an evidence of our true heart relationship with God. Jesus defined what this kind of love is to all be about when he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. There's the standard. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This kind of Christ-like love for each other. You see, Christ-like living requires Christ-like love for one another. Peter has already laid out before us how Christ is our supreme example in dealing with suffering and trials and pain and hurts in our life. He's coming back and saying we need to exemplify Christ-likeness in how we love one another. Why? Because love is the mark of true spirituality. The word love here is agape. It's agape love. Agape love is the highest form of love, the love that God Himself is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16 says, God is love. This is the kind of love that God is. It's agape. Agape love is that which is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered kind of love. It puts the other person's interest above our own. You see, that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was selfless. He wasn't looking out for him. He selflessly went to the cross. He sacrificed himself. And it was for us that he died. And this is the kind of love, this Christ-like holy love, is the supernatural love that Romans 5:5 says has been poured out within our hearts as believers by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Every single one of us have this kind of love inside of us as a redeemed Christian. Salvation made a major, radical change in the very essence of our being. This love is not primarily an emotion, but a decision of the will that leads to action. You read through 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, sandwiched between the spiritual gifts. You see, without love, we're nothing. Unless there's love in the exercise of our gifts, it's empty. But see, this is vital that we understand that all of these actions, verses 4 through 7 talk about of what love is, they're all action words. They're all verbs. This kind of love is primarily not an emotion, but a decision of the will that leads to action. Now, since loving God and loving others is inseparably connected in the scriptures, I like to say that our true heart relationship with Jesus is most clearly seen by how well we're offering love to other people. Loving God and loving others is inseparably connected. We see that in the Great Commandment. We see that in John chapter 4. How do you say you love God if you got problems with other people? God has tied them together. And therefore, our true heart relationship with the Lord is most clearly seen by how well we're offering love. Because love is a fruit of the Spirit. And if we're not loving, that is showing we're not walking and being controlled by the Spirit of God. And therefore, we're not right with God in our heart relationship with Him. Love is vital in the Christian life. Therefore, Peter commands us, look what he says, because love is so vital and important, keep fervent in your love for one another. The word fervent here means to strain, to stretch out to its full capacity. It speaks of intensely and earnestly exerting maximum effort. How much do we really try to love people that are hard to love? How Christ-like are we in this? God is calling us to strain, to stretch out, to show this kind of love towards one another. It's like a runner stretching out at full speed to reach the finish line as he's coming around that last lap. Now he's in that dead sprint towards the finish line. He's stretching out. He's exerting maximum effort. That's what this is talking about. The word keep is in the present tense here. It means to continually maintain this Christ-like love for one another at its highest level of intensity. Beloved, we're called to intensely love one another until the Lord comes. And this love puts the interests of others and the welfare of others before our own, even in spite of their mistreatment. See, when we look at some of these things, it really opens our eyes to how committed we really are to want to be like Jesus. A Christian is a Christ follower. God's whole goal in our life, if His agenda was to make our life comfortable, He's doing a pretty lousy job in most of our lives. That's not His agenda. His agenda is to make us more and more conformed to the character of Christ. That's what He's about. That's what He's about. And therefore, is His agenda our agenda? Is that what we want the most? All we want is to do what He wants. See, that shows we're growing spiritually in our Christian life when our will is only to want to do what He wants, His will. Now we see the reason why we're to love in this way at the end of verse 8. Look what he says. Because love covers a multitude of sins. The very nature of Christ-like love, whether from God to man or from believer to believer, is to forgive offenses and to cover sin. Now, this does not mean that we just ignore or condone all sin in people's lives. That's not what he's talking about here. There's a place for an unrepentant, sinning person to go through the whole process of Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Again, for their benefit. There's a place for that. But what Peter's talking about here is he's talking about overlooking sins of others against us, if possible. And always forgiving others because we know the forgiving grace of God in our own life. You see, forgiveness is the obligation of the forgiven. God wants us to represent Him well. Think about how much God has forgiven us. And He wants us to forgive, to cover. Let me ask you, how intensely are you loving and forgiving those in your life who have mistreated you? The third exhortation is to show glad hospitality. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, the command to be hospitable, which literally means to love strangers, calls all of us to show Christ-like love beyond the circle of our own Christian friends to believers that we don't know. You see, in the early church, the practice of hospitality was highly valued. For 200 years, the early church never had any church buildings. They didn't have a place to come and meet. What they did is they met in homes. They met in homes. And therefore, they needed people to open their homes up to allow people to come in and meet. Since the public inns, or motels, if you would say, in that day were dangerous, they were immoral, it wasn't safe to go there. Therefore, loving hospitality opened one's home for Christian travelers or preachers or missionaries, fellow believers, to have a safe place to stay, to have their needs met. Hospitality is a qualification for an elder, as we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But it's not only that, it's also a command to all of us to be hospitable, to show glad hospitality. I use the word glad because Peter knew that hospitality can cost. It costs time. It costs money. It can be inconvenient. Occasionally, it can be frustrating when guests overstay their welcome. But notice that he tells us to do this without complaint. Be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. To do that, we must yield the temptation to begrudge our loving ministry to others. when something happens. Again, we need God's grace. We want to represent Christ. And even when there's a situation, we handle that in a gracious way. The fourth exhortation is this: to exercise your gifts. To exercise your gifts. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In this one verse, it's pregnant with meaning. This one verse, I believe we can see at least six truths about spiritual gifts. First of all, the nature of gifts. Look at the first part. As each one has received a special gift. A special gift. This special or spiritual gift is derived from the same root word from which we get grace, which denotes something that has been freely and graciously given. The nature of gifts is that it is by God's grace that it has been given. A spiritual gift is not a natural talent or an ability. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity or enablement for ministry, for serving Christ, through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers through us to others in the body of Christ. That's what a spiritual gift is. Second, the extent of gifts. Look what he says. As each one has received a special gift. Every single believer, without exception, has at least one spiritual gift. Therefore, every believer is a minister. God intends for the whole body to be serving Him. Every believer is a minister. The Reformation kind of brought that back and called it the priesthood of the believer. In that everyone can minister in one way or another. Third, the source of gifts. As each one has received a special gift. Spiritual gift cannot be earned, cannot be deserved. You can't pray over it, can't pursue it. Spiritual gifts are merely received as they are given by the grace of God to us. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly distributes them to each one, here it is, just as He wills. This is God's design for you, that you have a special spiritual gift. God gave you that. God the Holy Spirit, just as He wills. Fourth, the obligation of gifts. Peter goes on to say, employ it. Then he says, as good stewards. Employ it as good stewards. To employ means to use it, to exercise it. The word steward refers to a slave who was entrusted with authority to handle his owner's land, his funds, his supplies of food, to kind of divvy those things out. Any kind of resources, he was the one in charge that was handling all of those things for the master. Likewise, we don't own our gifts. They've been given to us by God. He has entrusted those to us. Therefore, to be good stewards, we must manage our spiritual gift wisely. We must use it obediently. Again, don't forget, as we talked about before, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that one day we will stand and give an account before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And that has nothing to do with our sins. Jesus Christ paid in full the penalty for our sin. This has to do with our service to Him. And we will give an account to Christ for the stewardship of our spiritual gift. Every believer is responsible to use his or her gift in the church. If we don't, according to the Word of God, not only are we being disobedient, because He has saved us to serve, but also we weaken the local church because others cannot replace our unique giftedness when we are not ministering. Therefore, every believer exercising their gift is absolutely crucial for the effective working of the local church. Fifth, the intent of our gifts. Peter says, in serving one another. In serving one another. Our God-given gift is not intended for our own benefit or praise. It is for the common good. The common good. The focus of all spiritual gifts is not us. It's not ourselves. That we boast or we get some kind of focus on us because of it. That is not the reason for it. It is for other people helping and benefiting them in the church. The exercise of our gifts is an expression of Christ's selfless, sacrificial, and other-centered love. And then sixth, the variety of gifts. This is where it's fascinating. The variety of gifts. Where Peter says that we are to be using these gifts and serving others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold means many-colored, multifaceted. Whereas each believer has at least one spiritual gift, this gift, I like to call it a gift mix. It's a gift mix. It's a combination of the various categories of gifts blended together uniquely for each one of us as believers. I like how John MacArthur described this, and I quote, "Each believer's spiritual giftedness is unique, as if each were a spiritual snowflake or fingerprint. It is as if God dipped his paintbrush into different colors or categories of gifts on his spiritual palette and paints each Christian a unique blend of colors. Not only does God grant spiritual gifts and arrange them in different ways, but he also gives believers the necessary faith to exercise them." End quote. You see, this means that even those of us who have the same gift, our gift is really not the same, because we each demonstrate it with the unique blend of grace and faith that God has given to us. We're all different. We're all unique. God so designed the body of Christ that there would be a great diversity. We have unity in the context of diversity. That's God's design. Therefore, nobody is exactly like you. Nobody. Let me ask you this morning, do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Are you using them in the body of Christ for the benefit of other people? God's plan for our life until He comes is to use His people to build His church. Not only numerically, it includes that, but not only reaching the lost and going outside, but building the body of Christ internally through the use of the gifts that He has given every single one of us. Now, whereas other passages list the specific spiritual gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, here Peter simply divides all of them into two broad categories: speaking gifts and serving gifts. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Stop there. Speaking gifts are those such as preaching, teaching, exhortation, evangelism. Notice that those who speak must communicate not man's opinions, not the wisdom of man, but the utterances of God. Peter's referring here to the scriptures themselves. When we speak, when we use these gifts, we use that to teach the word of God. Not giving man's wisdom or man's opinions on things. We must be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Why? Because it depends on how committed we are to preach God's word, to teach the word of God, not our own thoughts. Serving gifts are those as helps, leadership, administration, giving, mercy. Notice that these are not to be exercised as well in human strength. They are to be done by the strength which God supplies. In the exercise of our gifts, we are to be totally dependent on God. We're not to be dependent on our own resources, our own power, our own strength. It's the Holy Spirit's enabling power and His spiritual fruit in our life that brings out what it is that He is wanting to accomplish through us as we are ministering our gifts to one another. This brings us to the third and last aspect of Christ-like living, which is what I call the goal of Christ-like living. The goal of Christ-like living. Real quickly, look at the end of verse 11. "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The goal of all things, everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do as Christians should be that God may be glorified. That's the chief end of man, to enjoy God and to glorify Him. Peter concludes this section of the letter with a doxology. Doxology is an expression of praise and glory to God. And notice that God receives glory only through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ that God is truly glorified. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way to the one true God. He's the one mediator between God and men. Now, commentators are divided whether the phrase "to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever" refers to God the Father or to Jesus Christ. Personally, studying the issue, I believe it's probably best to apply it to both. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are those to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever, which speaks of eternity, all of eternity. And Peter then closes with the word amen, which is a term of affirmation, meaning so let it be. So let it be. You've heard people say amen. Well, they're affirming. So let it be. That's right. And Peter is affirming here. He's in full agreement with what he has just said in this doxology. We've seen the return of Christ. The return of Christ is near. It's imminent. We don't know when. But you know, get this. It is nearer now than it ever has been. Jesus is coming again. Are we ready? Are we ready? How are we living in light of that? Do we have these things as part of our life? Are we committed until he returns? This is how we're going to live, by God's grace. May these timeless truths motivate all of us to daily live Christ-like lives for the glory of God.